I'd like to invite you to open up in your copies of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from chapter 15 and starting in verse 24, and we'll read through 35. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 24. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for the day that you have made, the day that you've given us, this day that you have called us to, this day where we have the freedom to set aside the work that you've called us to on the other 6 days, and you've given us the freedom, the privilege of meeting with you. And it's in this context in particular, Lord, that as we gather as your people, as living stones, we recognize that you take up residence in our midst. Lord, while we cannot see your Spirit, we know that he is here and that he will blow among us. We pray that you would give us sensitive hearts, minds that are quick to receive and apprehend what your Spirit has for us through your word. Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would change us to be more and more like your beloved Son. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read two passages of Scripture and then ask a question or two. The first passage is from Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 15, and we'll read through 17. There's a passage about Esau and his repentance. The text reads, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought after it with tears. Psalm 51 reads as follows. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So here is the question. Have you sinned recently? Oh, I see a few smiles, a few head shakes. I resemble that remark, yeah? Well, maybe a more important question is, what was your response? Were you like Esau, just regretting the consequences, just regretting the fact that now somehow you had lost something in your life, or there was going to be a break in a relationship, or a financial loss, or whatever it might be? Or were you like David? God, against you and you only have I sinned. I admit I'm speaking from a context in my own church, and you know, it might be different here, but I'm suspecting there's similarities. In the RP church, pretty good about having our theology down. Have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. So we can define repentance, right? Metanoia, change of mind. I mean, many people talk about repentance being a change in direction. I'm going this way and then I turn around, right? Well, why do we turn around? It's because our mind has changed about what the appropriate course of action should be. Now, this is good. This is a good understanding. I wouldn't put that down for a second. But it misses something. And Jerry O'Neill is on the session at North Hills, and Jerry is known to say, we need to repent of our repentance. Our text presents two elements of repentance. There is an emotional component and an intellectual component, that act of our wills, our minds. And the text, I suggest to you, presents these components to us by presenting Saul's repentance and God's repentance. And so right out of the chute, our first point is simply that Saul's repentance is not genuine. The sermon is taken from a longer series. I've been working my way through the book of 1 Samuel and have been just thoroughly amazed at its applicability to our culture and to the hope that it offers us as God's people. And so there's admittedly some context that I'm going to have to try to figure out how to bring in here, and some assumptions that would be made because of previous passages that have been expounded. I'll try to do that. So what I want you to do is think about the context. We only read a small portion of a larger narrative, didn't we? We need to remember that Saul has failed. You remember a couple chapters previously, there's the threat of the Philistines. Jonathan had the nerve to go grab the tail of the Philistines, right, and go up, and he and his armor bearer defeated that that outpost. Well, that didn't go unnoticed, and so the Philistine army was now going to attack Israel. And Samuel specifically told Saul, wait, I will come to you, we'll offer sacrifices. But then he doesn't show up, and what does Saul do? He takes it upon himself to make the offerings. He's sinned. And then, just very recently in this chapter, Samuel has come and said, Saul, the Amalekites, they were a problem when children of Israel came out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me. God wants you to deal with that. Put them under the ban, the harem. Kill them all. Wipe them out. It's not a pretty picture. Saul doesn't do that, does he? He disobeys. And then I want to suggest to you that he has also failed to repent of these sins quickly. If you were to let your eye go back to verses 13 through 19, and I'm just going to kind of skate through this, Samuel has come and he's confronting Saul about the fact that he has not fulfilled the command with the Amalekites. But yet in verse 13, Saul says to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord. I have obeyed the command of the Lord, right? I did it. Well, Samuel asks a simple question. Then, what's that noise I hear? You know, those goats and those cows. Well, Saul then justifies it with a pious reason, right? I'm going to make myself look good. I kept them because I wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord. Isn't that great, Samuel? And then if you look at verse 17, Samuel doesn't take that. Oh, you are little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. No, Saul. You're king, and you needed to obey. And in fact, if we now move on to 18 and 19, Samuel says, you pounced on this. Samuel is accusing him directly of disobedience, of greed. Saul is still resisting that. He's not quick to repent. He claims obedience in verse 20. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Really, I have, Samuel. I went on the mission that you sent me to do. By the way, I kept Agag. He's got to cover his bases here, right? Samuel hasn't figured that one out yet, but it's going to come. I kept these, but I kept the rest. I kept this portion, but I killed the rest. And it's the people's fault. Do you hear the voice of Adam and Eve? You know, the woman you gave me, the serpent, all the blame shifting. He tries to blame the people. Now, in an earlier sermon at North Hills, and I'll bring this up in a moment again, the language doesn't allow that. The language is that Saul initiated the keeping of the animals. And so Samuel then directly says, hey, Saul, the Lord values obedience over sacrifice. What you've done is in fact equal to witchcraft and idolatry. So in the text, Saul's history to this point is not showing a changed mind, nor is it demonstrating any grief over the violation of the command of his king and maker. Now, before we move on and get directly into our text, let me ask you that question. What's your history.
Are you one who justifies your sin?
You know, it was really important that I lie at work, because if I didn't, I was going to lose my job. I need to, you know, provide for my family. Really good reason for lying, right? Or, you know, my boss made me do it. Or my friends, they were out and they were being crazy, and, you know, it's their fault.
Put it in the language of Samuel, are you an effectual idolater?
Well, let's begin looking directly at our text, realizing that Saul's repentance is not legitimate. It appears in the text to be repentance. If you look at it on the surface, look at verse 4. There's three elements here, right? Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Sounds like a good start. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." He's recognizing that what he's done was against a command of God. He's doing pretty well. "I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Then look at 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." He's asking for pardon, for restoration. What's the problem? Well, for starters, his confession isn't accepted, is it? What does Samuel say to him? "I will not return with you." He's basically repeating verse 23. "You've been rejected. Didn't you hear me, Saul? It's not like you can just say some words and everything will be back to normal." The text is indicating that God is not accepting this either. Remember, Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. Nowhere in the text is forgiveness granted or praise given. And this suggests that Saul's confession is mere words. It's artificial. It's insincere. I think we'll be able to see that this is the case as we continue. This is just the beginning. But for right now, let's pause for a second and recognize that as a people of God, we fool ourselves and we are fooled by language. If people just say the right thing, it must be the real deal. But the problem is that God sees the heart. Jeremiah 20, verse 12, we have that concept of Lord of hosts who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. "Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause." Now, granted, that verse is in a larger context, but the particular phrase is identifying the Lord as the one who sees the heart and sees the mind. When we sing Psalm 139 that speaks of God's omniscience. But here, it's like Saul had to be pinned down. And so I want to suggest to you that inner conviction is better than outward compulsion. Now, granted, David was confronted by Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba, so there was an outward work that was brought to bear on him, so this isn't absolute, but it's worth pausing and asking, how tender is your conscience? Do you have to be caught and confronted? Or does the Spirit of God quietly convict your heart? Well, as we continue to look at the text, we see that Saul doesn't see his sin exclusively as against the Lord. Look again at 24. He says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Contrast that with David in Psalm 51. "Against you, you only have I sinned."
Saul is confessing to Samuel, not to the Lord. He's asking Samuel for pardon. When you sin, and I know you do, I do, who do we understand that our sin is fundamentally against? But Saul, in our text, he's just excusing his sin, right? Look at verse 24 again, the second part. He says, I did this because I feared the people. He's returning back up to verse 15. It's the people who spared the best. This is going back all the way to chapter 14, verse 9, where the text says, Saul and all the people spared the animals. What's interesting, and this is the reason I made the case that Saul initiated this, is the verb is singular. It's Saul spared, parenthetically, all the people. Saul is simply trying to make his sin appear as small as possible. It's showing that this conviction did not run deep. Again, contrast this to David in Psalm 51, verse 4, where he says, you're justified in your judgment. David's not trying to justify himself. The fear of man is a snare. The king, if you were to go back to chapter 15, verses 19, 22, the king was to fear God. But Saul is fearing the people more than God. This is not what is needed in a leader, and it created a mess. But we keep the light on ourselves. The scriptures are for our instruction, not to sit and beat up Saul. Do we blame others? Do we blame situations and outside forces? Or do we accept full responsibility for our actions and their consequences? Do we say, I deserve judgment? That's hard. But it's true repentance. Let's continue to look at Saul's repentance. I suggest to you, Saul is only concerned for his own restoration. His confession seems to be focused primarily on his own restoration and preservation. Let's look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Sounds good. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Honor me. That doesn't sound repentant. Before the elders, the leaders of Israel, the ones who are going to be able to challenge him. A little scared of what these other folks are going to think and do. Honor me before my people. That's a scary pronoun. He still doesn't see himself as a prince. The term that God uses of the one that would lead Israel. The servant king. Over God's people. No, they're my people. He's really behaving like a worldly king. And don't be fooled by this. Some translations say that I may go worship the Lord. The ESV, which I'm reading from, has it right. It's bow before the Lord. It's merely a physical posture. It doesn't necessarily indicate a state of heart. And then notice, again, these pronouns. That I may bow before the Lord, your God. It's not my God. He's your God. Hey, this is just my attempt to not lose face, to not lose place, to keep the respect and the ability to lead. Notice this time there's no seeking of pardon. We should see this as the explicit version of what we read back in 25. Saul's thinking this in 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Same kind of language. But here we're getting the real motives. Make me look good. Keep me in the position of being king. Words don't always show our true motives. We should contrast this with the prodigal son. In Luke 15, the son says, "I've sinned against heaven and you." Notice the correct placement and order of offense. "I don't have any right to claim anything. Just make me a servant." He doesn't claim sonship. He just asks for mercy. Now, lest we be too hard on Saul, this is not a justification, but we can understand it humanly. From a human standpoint, you can see that there's a potential legitimacy to this request in the light of the fact that this is a very public confrontation. Saul's rejection by Samuel is visible. It could result in political instability. I'll suggest to you that's why Samuel relents and turns back with Saul. By returning and guarding the outward political form of the nation, the time could elapse for God. Not that God needs this, but Samuel simply being wise. Time can elapse while God brought forth the one that is better than Saul. Nonetheless, here in the text, it's plain that for Saul, it's politics over sin. The need to keep up appearances is what's important. Now, this is not easy, is it? I mean, if we look at our own lives, can you not put your name in for Saul? We think that the outward consequences are great, and they're so important to protect ourselves against, when in fact the most important thing is restoration with God Himself. So the questions, are you concerned about how your sin impacts the honor of God? Secondly, are you concerned about how your sin hurts others? Or are you focused on your reputation, your position, your security, the list could go on. Keeping the esteem of men is not the most important issue. Jesus talks about how the authorities love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Repentance should be an act of the will that values restoration of our relationship with our Creator above all else. Emotionally, Saul has been seeking his own glory. The fear of exposure and loss are the motivation instead of grief at offending God. It's not true repentance. And so Jerry's words stick with me. We need to repent of our repentance. Well, God's repentance, and I could say God's lack of repentance, we'll talk about this, demonstrate by negation that repentance should be an act of will that is accompanied by deep grief. There are three places in this chapter where we have a form of the word naham. Chapter 15, verse 11. God says, "I regret," that's the word, "that I have made Saul king." Verse 35, the second part, "And the Lord repented." Translated differently, it's repent here before it was regret, but it's the same Hebrew word. "The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." And then in verse 29, we have, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." That's a quote, a reference back to Numbers 23:19, which reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" The text gives us the immutability of God's nature and his purpose. And it's at this point that we potentially begin to struggle with the text, and people in the world begin to scream things like, contradiction! God repents, but he doesn't repent. What's going on? Typical answers point to things like, let's see if I can pronounce this, anthropomorphism, attributing a human form to God, or more to the point here in the text, anthropopathism. Managed to get that spit out. Attributing human emotions to God. Somehow this is supposed to be an attempt to help us understand the ununderstandable, a double negation. Not sure that really helps us. Some people simply say it's a paradox, statements that are seemingly contradictory. I'd like to look at the text a little closer. And the first principle that I want to propose to you is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The word is used 29 times in the Old Testament, and it always has an emotional content. There's always a sense of regret and sorrow with it. We read from Genesis chapter 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I want you to pick up on that word. God is grieved. There's pain. I'll bring that forward to 1 Samuel 15. Back in verse 11, God regrets, repents. But then don't miss the next word. For, or because. And the reason is given. The reason is that Saul has turned back from following me. The reason is Saul has not obeyed. Now think about this. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are married, those of you who have friends, I think I've got everybody included now. What happens when you're rejected? You feel pain. It hurts. You're out in a social situation. You have a chance to choose between obeying God and disobeying God. And your friend is saying, disobey, disobey. Come on, party with us. Do whatever it is. Not a big deal. And you choose to do the right thing. You stand up. And your friend then rejects you. You're grieved. You regret. You repent of their friendship. Saul has rejected God. You find that in verse 23 and 26. Saul has rejected the word of God. The word of God is an expression of his mind and his will. To reject his word is to reject God himself. And it's a tragedy when this happens. It causes Yahweh pain. This doesn't show a lack of omniscience. It doesn't show a change in purpose. It's a sorrow over sin, a grief over disobedience. Let me use parents as an example with a child. You know that your child is stealing chocolate chip cookies. No cookies before dinner. And they've been doing it. So you put 2 dozen cookies. Yes, I said 2 dozen, which means you've counted them on the table. And when you discover that there's only 22, it's clear what's happened. Great, it's a lesson and all that, but you are still grieved. It grieves you to see your child making a choice that is a rejection of what you've told them. Look at verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The emphasis here is on decision. The emphasis here is on that God does not change his mind. The idea is, Saul, it's not an empty threat. It's an irreversible decision. So we need to realize that when God speaks, he doesn't waffle. He doesn't use scare tactics with us.
You do it one more time and I'm going to get you.
Really, I mean it. If you do it one more time. No, I'm serious. If he says it, he means it. God isn't playing mind games with us. He doesn't vacillate in his purposes. It's not an on again, off again. What do we pull out of this? It's a beautiful picture of God. It's not some sort of a contradiction that has led many to open theism, that God kind of reacts to whatever happens because he can't see it. He doesn't know what's coming. See, God isn't fickle. You can trust his word to you. But it's beautiful to know that God is not detached or indifferent to our responses to him. There is firmness and feeling. So, in our text, the decision that Saul would not be king was irreversible. But that does not mean that Saul could not have repented. He could have said, I may lose the kingship, but I'll be restored to God. And God does not repent in terms of changing his mind, but it grieves him. And we see God's unchanging purpose in a very difficult portion of the text. It's seen with Agag. It's the language of sacrifice. Samuel says, bring him to me. Samuel completes what Saul failed to do. It was a deserved punishment. It's the king of the Amalekites. By saying that, Saul's disobedience has been underscored. It was a deserved judgment. Look at the description in 33. Agag had obviously killed many people. And so before the Lord, Samuel hacks him to pieces. That's sobering. It's a sobering picture of the holiness and righteousness of God and the fact that God does judge sin. As we close, what do we pull out of this? God is not cold or nonchalant about our disobedience. God can repent or regret an action in the sense that he experiences pain as a result of his preordained plan. But that leads us to the fact that God cannot lie or change his mind. His purposes are fixed. He does no wrong. He never violates his own character. He has nothing to change his mind about. Man, however, must change his mind. That's the metanoia, repentance. We must change our will and desires. They need to be brought into conformity with our Creator's. It's only at that point that we'll no longer need to repent. But our repentance should also include a deep and profound pain that our sin has dishonored God, that we've put a barrier in our relationship with him, and therefore our highest goal above all other consequences must be to restore that relationship. Richard Phillips writes the following: true repentance is motivated not merely by a wish to escape the consequences of sin, but by conviction about the sin itself. True confession is made to the Lord himself and seeks God's forgiveness by the blood of Christ, believing God's promise of salvation. Genuine repentance makes no excuses for sin, but pleads only to be restored. without concern for worldly honor and positions that might have been lost by the sin. And then, finally, I'd like us to consider Christ, the one who does not need to repent. The one whom God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The one who Paul tells us, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He obeyed completely. As a result, God exalted him, gave him the name above every name. He's a king who has nothing to repent of. He's a king who has caused his father no regret. But then, this one fulfills another role as we consider our own repentance. And I'll close with this. It's a beautiful thing to know that this one who is perfectly righteous is our advocate. In 1 John 2, the Apostle John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So isn't it a beautiful thing to know that as you repent of your violation of Almighty God with grief, that you have one who stands before him and advocates for you. Let's pray. Our Father, how little we understand of your holiness. Lord, how highly we think of our own supposed righteousness. Lord, we repent, and in repenting we recognize that we need to repent of our repentance because it goes nowhere deep enough. Father, thank you that it is the Lord Jesus who lived a perfect life and who gives us his righteousness. Thank you that it is the Lord Jesus who has committed that we would be like him. That even when we need to repent of our repentance, you are still at work changing us one degree of glory to the next. That you are still transforming our hearts and minds. That you are still working to that point where we would be to the praise of your glory. Oh Lord, it is all of grace. And we are so thankful for that. Lord, teach us, cause us to be people who are growing in our repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.